All right, it's Father's Day today, and obviously this isn't a Bible that's in the, or this isn't a holiday that's in the Bible or anything like that, but I am thankful for it. I love Father's Day, and not just because I have 9 kids, and not just because I get gifts, though my family treated me really well today. I'm so grateful. Last night, the kids couldn't wait to go to bed. It was like 7, and they were asking to go to bed because they wanted to get up and have it be Father's Day and show me the pictures they made for me and all of that. And that was so sweet. And my wife was even really listening in the sermon last week because I was so cold, and she got me a jacket. So I'm really thankful for her and for being a little warmer today. But I love Father's Day, not just because I get gifts, but because it gives us a moment to stop and think about the importance of fathers. Fathers are really important. It's been said, fathers, one father is more than 100 school teachers. And school teachers are great. I love school teachers, but they're not fathers. There's another man who said, as goes the family, so goes the world. In other words, if you want to change the world, change the family. But how do you change the family? If you want to change the family, what do? You change the father. Fathers need to change. As goes the father, so goes the family. Fathers are really important. We're thankful that we serve a God who is gracious and he's able to work even when fathers are not, but it is his normal plan to use human fathers to accomplish his good. And that's something the Bible talks about a lot, actually. It's not just something we see in experience. It's something we see in the Bible. So if you look at the Old Testament, for example, fathers played a huge role in the family, or at least they were supposed to. They were to model what it meant to be faithful to God. They led the family in worship. They were to teach their children about who God was and how God saves. They were to provide for their family's basic needs. They were to protect the family from threats. They were to work at dealing with conflict in the family and to help the family function the way it should. They were engaged fathers. They were supposed to really lead their families. And that's not just the Old Testament either. That's the New Testament as well. There's not a lot of instruction on parenting in the New Testament, actually, but when Paul does give instruction in Ephesians, you know what he says? He says, fathers. And there's a word he could have used for parents, but he doesn't. He speaks to fathers because fathers are really important biblically. Now, we all know the importance of mothers, I hope. Obviously, God's normal design is fathers and mothers. And I know I didn't speak to mothers on Mother's Day. My mom asked me, did you speak to mothers on Mother's Day? I said, no. And she said, that's, people are not going to like that. But I didn't speak to mothers on Mother's Day. And I should have. I don't really have an excuse except that I have some really good mothers around me who are doing a good job. But I obviously am a father, and I know I need, and I think men in general need, to be reminded on a pretty regular basis what God wants from us in our homes and in our families. And so I thought I might do something that I've never done at Living Hope. I don't know why I've never done it, but I don't think I've ever done it. I thought I might use this Sunday, this holiday, to talk specifically about the kind of fathers that we need. If you're not a father, you're a young lady, you might think this is the kind of man I should look for. If you're a wife, you might think this is the kind of husband I should be praying my husband will be. If you're a young man and not a father yet, this is a godly father's picture. This is what God's calling you to be. Specifically, I want to talk with you about your character as a father. This is going to be real practical, I hope. It's going to be a challenge. What does a godly Christian father look like? And I want to emphasize the word Christian, because we're not just talking about how to be a good dad. This is about how to live in a way that matches up with the gospel. And you have to understand that. You've got this big thing you believe if you're a Christian. About Jesus, and about who Jesus is, and about what Jesus did, and what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus is going to do. And it's not just this big thing you believe either. If you're a Christian, it's this big thing that has happened to you. God saved you. God has set you apart. He's united you to Jesus. He's declared you righteous, and He's given you His Spirit. And that obviously needs to make an impact on how you live. How do you live as a man in your home in a way that matches up with the gospel? If you open up to Titus chapter 2, if you haven't done that already, open your Bible to Titus chapter 2, and you'll see that that is actually one of the things Paul left Titus in Crete to talk to the believers there about. But as for you, he says in verse 1, apparently there were false teachers in Crete who just did what false teachers always do. They told the people what they wanted to hear so they could make money off of them. But as for you, Paul tells Titus, you are to do something different. You are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul had been in Crete at some point and he had taught sound doctrine. And that's why many people became believers. And so Paul left Titus in Crete to teach those believers what accords or what matches up with sound doctrine. Because that doesn't happen automatically. You don't become a Christian and automatically connect what you say you believe with how you live. You're kind of living your life out there instead among unbelievers, and you've got this whole way of thinking and living that seems normal to you and to everyone else. And then you become a Christian and God changes you and you accept the gospel and you have to start thinking specifically about your whole life in light of that. It's like, okay, I'm a Christian. This is what God's done. I believe this about Jesus. What difference does that make? And specifically today, I want to help you think about what difference does that make on how you live as a dad? In other words, what does a godly Christian father look like? And fortunately, we don't have to make that up. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, older men. An older man in Paul's day, the word he uses there is actually somebody above 50. And we don't have too many of those here today. And he's not just talking only to fathers, obviously. But I thought it would be good to look at older men because they provide a model of what every man should be. You are not going to become an older man like this unless you start as a young man seeking to be like this. In fact, when Paul talks to younger men later, he just uses one of the same words he uses here as he talks to older men, which is why I want us to look at what Paul says older men need to be as a kind of description of what every man should be. And really, every godly Christian father should seek to be. You might say, this is a godly father's picture. First of all, Paul says a godly father is temperate. He gives us four characteristics in verse 2. And the first is temperate, which is not a word most of us are familiar with, actually. And honestly, most of what Paul says here about what a man should be is not where we would start if we were describing what a man should be. But that's one reason why we have the Bible. It helps us think differently than we normally would. And when Paul talks about the difference the gospel should make in an older man's life, he starts with him being temperate. Which means what, basically? It's kind of a negative word. It has more to do with what you don't do. It means to be restrained. It means to be able to say no. It means to be moderate. It means to be sober-minded. Apparently, originally, in terms of alcohol. So a temperate person didn't drink too much alcohol. He didn't get drunk, which is important. And I should probably say it real loudly. It is a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink wine, but it is a sin to get drunk because it clouds your thinking. It opens the door to other sins. It keeps you from focusing on the glory of God. It brings shame to you and your family. And so, if you say you're a Christian, you want to live your life in a way that brings honor to God, and if you're not temperate in your use of alcohol, you won't. You will not bring honor to God. Men, don't be drunks. Fathers, don't be drunks. That's a start. But the word that Paul uses can mean something bigger than that. It means don't be drunk, but it was often used to describe something bigger than that. And I think that's how Paul's using it here. He's describing someone who doesn't overdose on pleasure. Not just someone who doesn't get drunk, but someone who doesn't overdose on pleasure. Someone, in other words, who's able to keep his desires under control. He's got desires, but he doesn't always have to have what he wants the moment he wants it. Which is actually pretty rare nowadays, isn't it? It's pretty rare to meet someone who is not ruled by their desires. In fact, it's kind of like, you know how when you were a kid, everything was a big deal. And so if you wanted something, you just had to have it, and you had to have it right away. I remember I was with some kids a while back, and friends of ours had kids, and they really wanted a new dog. And so somehow, everything their dad asked them, they would turn it around into saying they wanted a dog. He was like, "Do you guys want dinner?" And they were like, "No. But you know what we do want? We really do want a new dog." And I'm saying, nowadays, it seems like that's how most people are living their lives. Every desire is a big deal. They want it. They have to have it, whether they should or not. They don't even question their desires. It's not, is this desire in accordance with Scripture? It's not, does this desire make sense in light of eternity? It's not, is this good for my family? It's not, does this honor God? No, it's, I want it. End of story. Which makes you what, actually? This is what's kind of sad. What does being controlled by your own desire make you? When someone controls someone else, or when something controls someone, what do you call them? You call them a slave. And a lot of people are slaves to themselves. They're slaves to their own desires, honestly. They want something, they have to have it. It doesn't matter if it's right, if it's good, it just matters that they want it, which is the opposite of being temperate. The temperate person is not controlled by sinful or even trivial desires. He has them, I'm sure, but they don't control him. He's controlled instead by a desire for what's right. There's a really interesting contrast, actually, back in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember Ephesians chapter 5? That's another place Paul talks about the family, and he talks later in Ephesians 6 about parents and children. But he's talking, before he talks about the family, and before he talks about parents and children, he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And he's talking about the difference the gospel should make. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so in Paul's mind, it's like those two things are opposites. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which seems strange at first. You know, how is being filled with the Spirit the opposite of being drunk? You understand? What's the connection? In the context there, Paul's talking about how to live when the days are evil. And so he's saying, if you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, and the days are evil, hard, what do? You believe you die, and that's it, and life's hard, so what do? You try to stuff your face with as much earthly pleasure as you can, as quickly as you can. I mean, that's what getting drunk is, right? That's what being intemperate is. There's a desire. It's not necessarily a sinful desire, but you can't just enjoy it. You have to overdose on it. That desire controls you. You overdose on earthly pleasure, which sort of makes sense, I guess, if you're not a Christian, because this life is all they have. Though overdosing on earthly pleasure ruins the pleasure in the end. That's the problem. And part of what makes the gospel such good news is that God has set believers free from being ruled by their desires, and He's given the believer hope. We have hope that we're not just living for this world. Our home is in heaven, and so we're not controlled by our desire for pleasure right now, but by the Spirit of God instead. He lives in us, and He's helped us see that desire lies, earthly desire lies. You can't trust what you want. So it's not so much, what do I want first anymore as I go about living this life? It is, what does the Spirit want? And that's what it means to be temperate, really. And we need fathers like that. We really need fathers like that, don't we? Fathers who don't just do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. We need fathers who are able to say no to themselves. We're able to say no to their desires. I mean, how many men have ruined their families this way? They have ruined their families by just running after their desire for earthly pleasure without caring how it impacts anyone or anything else. Look, a father who is not able to say no to his own desires is a dangerous man. Girls, hear that. Young ladies, hear that. A man who is not able to say no to his own desires is a dangerous, dangerous man. We need fathers, men, who know sin has consequences, who know God hates sin, who knows lust and sinful desires wage war against their soul, and who are depending on God's Spirit to live in a way that matches up with that, who are evaluating what they want in light of God's word and asking, am I temperate in every area, really? Am I temperate with my money? You want something. Are you able to say, you know what? Buying this isn't what's best for my family right now. Are you temperate with your free time? You've worked hard. You come home. You just want to do your own thing. Are you able to say, no, you know what my family needs right now from me? They need me to get up and spend some time with them. Am I temperate with my television watching? If you want to get specific, are you able to turn the television off and just listen to your wife? Am I temperate with my sleeping? Let me just give you a little something from me to you that breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see a young man sleeping at noon. If you haven't worked all night and you're sleeping at noon, that is sad. If that's a normal pattern of life, that's being intemperate generally. Not able to control your desire for sleep. Get up and work. Is there any area where the love of pleasure controls you? What a question, right? Are you temperate? What does a godly father look like? A godly father is temperate. He's not a slave to how he feels. His desires are under control. Second, he's dignified. Paul says his life is worthy of respect. If you look down at the text, the older man is to be temperate. The older man is to be dignified. And I like that word dignified because it literally means honorable or worthy. I think one translation has worthy of respect. And later in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul's going to tell Titus, show yourself in all respects a model of good works. And that's really what it means to be dignified. It's being someone that people can look up to as a model, worth imitating. And man, our children desperately need someone whose life is worth imitating. That's part of why God gave them fathers. You know, that's part of why God gave the church elders, actually. It's because he knows not everybody has a father like this. But fathers should be like this, but not everybody has a father like this. And so he's given the church fathers, elders, that we can look up to, and their life is worth imitating. That's why if you go to a church and they're just teaching, talking, and their life isn't worth imitating, you need to get out of that church. Because elders, their lives are supposed to be worth imitating, and that's what fathers' lives are supposed to be like that as well. You know, I was in a room not too long ago, and I asked the people in that room, who's your hero? And I was happy to hear a lot of people say their mother. There was a lot, almost everybody said their mother, but I was really sad that hardly anybody said their father. I once heard someone else talk about these men who were in prison, and there was a group that wanted to do something special for them. And so on Mother's Day, they said, let's provide cards so that these people who are in prison, they could write to their moms. And it was really a big hit. All the prisoners wanted to write to their moms. And the event was so successful that they decided, let's do that again on Father's Day. And you know what happened? The exact opposite. Almost nobody showed up. And what's the point? The point is, God designed fathers to have an influence on the lives of their children. That's the way it's normally supposed to work. And so look, if you're in a situation because of a broken world where there's not a father, then that's part of why you really need to be part of a good church, so your children can have fathers they can look up to. The church is part of God's grace to fix that brokenness. But the normal design is for children to have fathers who live worthy lives, who they can look up to and imitate. And when they don't, the consequences are serious. Apart from a supernatural work of God, the consequences are normally very serious. And that's part of what Paul means when he says older men are to be dignified. A godly father is someone who is living an honorable life worthy of imitation. I read not too long ago about this missionary to the Congo, and it hit home with me. When he died, he didn't have much money to leave his children. And I'm growing older now, so I start thinking about the inheritance that I can give my children, and I don't have much. And he hardly had any money. In fact, his children wrote a little memorial to their dad, and they said, you know what he left us? He didn't have many possessions. He had a Bible. He had a hammock. So that's one of those things that swings between trees. Maybe had a couple other things, but they weren't complaining. You know why? Because what did their dad leave them? They said this was their inheritance. Knowledge of the Bible. Knowing the power of prayer. Memorization of Scripture. Living for God. The example of his life. And that was huge. They wrote, as we think about our Father, we find ourselves saying with admiration and sincerity, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last breath be like his. If Daddy could have had a last word, it might have been this chorus. All that I want is Jesus. He satisfies. Joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. And that's what you want for your kids. That is the absolute best inheritance a man can leave his children. And that's part of what it means to live a dignified life, a life worthy of imitation. Now, how do you do that? One place to start is with the other way this word is translated. There's two ways this word can be translated, dignified. So one way is dignified, honorable. But there's another translation of this word, and that's serious. In fact, one translation called the King James Version has a grave here instead of dignified. And that's definitely not a word we use very much, grave. But it means serious, which is a word we don't really like where I come from, especially if we're talking about dads. We don't like serious. In fact, we might have, as one of our first characteristics in America, a godly father is fun. We love fun in America. And I know some of you have been reading Pilgrim's Progress lately, and I always think if John Bunyan were to write Pilgrim's Progress today, in America, he'd have a person there named Mr. Laugh all the time, which is how many people want their dads to be, Mr. Laugh all the time. That's how they define good fatherhood. Did you have a good dad? They mean, was your dad fun? And I'm all for fun, actually, myself. I like fun, and I actually think you can serve your children by being fun. Being serious doesn't mean not having fun. We were talking about having fun with your children recently, and somebody asked, but why do you need to have fun with your children? And I think you should have fun with your children because by having fun and being fun, you enable them to want to talk to you and be around you. It's hard to open up to someone who scares you and tell them what's really on your heart. There's a place for having fun with your children. But look, you do not serve them by primarily being about fun, making that your final goal. Like, if my kids think I'm fun, then I must be doing a good job as a dad. Because the reality is, a lot of life is serious, especially a lot of the Christian life. So if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book of wisdom, the writer there says that one of the best gifts God can give a man is just for him to be able to enjoy his life. And so when we talk about being serious, we're not talking about not enjoying life or just going around mad all the time or trying to talk with like the serious voice in your home or something. It's good to enjoy your family. It is good to enjoy your children. Something's wrong if you don't. Being serious doesn't mean you don't ever have fun, but it does mean you know when to have fun. That's the key. Being serious means being earnest. It means thinking carefully about things. It means not always joking all the time. It means being concerned about what matters. We need serious fathers. One reason I like to have fun with my children, and one reason I'm not serious all the time, is because there are things in life that are not serious. If everything is serious to you, your children won't know what is actually serious. When I'm serious, I want my children to know it's because this is serious. And there really are things that are really serious, like sin. A godly father is not someone whose kids hate to be around them because he's like, oh, he's got a frown on his face. He's not someone who just doesn't like kids and so he tries to scare them so they don't spend time with him. He's not someone who's trying to intimidate people all the time by acting stern. But he is someone who takes what is serious seriously. He sees what sin does. He knows there's an eternity. He believes in heaven and hell. And so he's temperate. He's not controlled by his desires. And as a result, he's dignified. He's serious. His life is worthy of respect. Third, he's sensible. He's sensible. And I know some translations, I don't know what yours says. Mine here says self-controlled. Some translations have self-control. But the word that Paul uses goes a little deeper than just controlling your actions. I hear self-controlled, I think just controlling your actions. But this word goes a little deeper than that. It's more striving to think about all of life biblically. That's basically what it means to be sensible. In Acts 26, Paul uses the word. He says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm using true and rational words. And that word rational is sensible. Sensible words are words that match up to reality. And what's reality? It's what God says. Before we were saved, we were not sensible. We were living a foolish life. We might have been smart, but we were living our life according to a false reality. But in saving us, God opened up our minds to see what's real and true. And a sensible person is a person who's in his right mind. And as a result, he's thinking about life the way the Bible teaches him to think about life. Apparently, the word Paul uses here is made up of two words, sound and mind. So literally, you could translate this sound-mindedness. The reason some translations have self-control, though, is because where does self-control start? Say you want to control your actions. Where do you have to start? With your mind. What happens when you have a sound mind? You have self-controlled actions. You will never control what you do until you control how you think. And if you control how you think, you will control what you do. Self-control starts in the mind. The mind is the control room of man. So if there's a self-controlled mind, then the behavior will follow, which of course is why Satan is constantly going after what? He's constantly going after your mind. That's why you need to be in a place that's teaching you truth, truth, truth. Because Satan knows if he can get you thinking wrongly, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be acting wrongly. What does a godly father look like? He's temperate, he's dignified. But how? How does he become dignified? It starts in the mind. God's given him this huge gift. He's changed his mind. He's shown him truth. He's given him the Holy Spirit. He sees reality, and he protects that, the godly man, by thinking and really working hard at thinking biblically. So look, obviously, if you're not a Christian, you're listening and you're not a Christian, your mind is hostile to God, whether you know it or not. That's how the Bible describes you. And so you may be the smartest person in this room, but your mind is bent the wrong direction. And so if you're going to think sensibly, first, God has to do a supernatural work in you to change your mind, but it doesn't stop there. At salvation, after God changes your mind and gives you the ability to think straight, you have to go on and work at thinking. I was reading a book by J.C. Ryle called Thoughts for Young Men, but really it could be Thoughts for Older Men, it could be Thoughts for Young Ladies, Older Ladies. It's just a really good book. But he was saying one of the biggest dangers that men face. Now think about that. How would you answer that? How would you finish that sentence? One of the biggest dangers that men face, women too, one of the biggest dangers that people face, he says, is want of thought. What does that mean? Lack of thought. He's saying, in other words, a lot of men don't think a lot. And that's the biggest danger they face. Men will not consider. They'll not look forward. They'll not look around them. They'll not think about what I'm doing now. What consequences does it have later? They just do. They do. So in the Bible, you've got Esau, and he's like, oh, I'm hungry. Who cares about the birthright? Give me some soup. Or you've got the simple man in Proverbs, and he's like, oh, this woman, she's so pretty, and she's talking to me nicely. She seems to like me. And he doesn't think about the consequences of sexual sin. And sometimes the trouble with many of us is just that we're not thinking a whole lot. Fathers need to be thinkers. Fathers need to be thinkers. Being sensible starts with thinking. But not just thinking. Thinking biblically. Does this thought make sense in light of what God says? Look, you could just write this down. If you are not working at thinking hard, you're not going to be thinking sensibly. Let me say that again, just so you can all feel it. If you are not working at thinking hard, you are not thinking sensibly. Because even though we're Christians, you've got this whole world out there that's basically about mind control, you know. It's trying to fill your thoughts, your mind, with stupid thoughts. And it's constant. And the pressure is enormous. And a lot of the time, we don't even notice that we're being told what to think. We don't just think. We think what we're told to think. And that's one of the things I've loved about moving to Africa, actually. It's nice to move to a new place. Because so often you're talking to an American about a certain subject. And, you know, if I know where the American's from, and I kind of know a little bit where they came from, about certain subjects, I can pretty much guess what they're going to say. When I go to meetings here, since we moved, there's another group, another culture, and I'm not always around this culture, but if I go to a meeting with that culture, like a Bri or something, I can pretty much guess what I'm going to talk about, what the conversation is going to be about 5 minutes in, almost every time. We think we're such original thinkers, but often we're being told what to think, and that's a problem when it's coming from unbelieving, ungodly people. It's like we're being led down a certain path, almost like we're oxen, you know? And the world is a farmer. And they're leading us to our slaughter, and we're the oxen. The world's leading us down this path, and we're just following. Moo, moo. You know, if oxen say moo. And as believers, we can't just let the world lead our thoughts like that. God's given us a sound mind, and we have to make sure it stays sound by thinking about the way we think and making sure the way we think lines up with how God thinks. So for example, as a father, are you thinking biblically about your priorities? You've got priorities. Are they sensible? And this can be challenging because, you know, the world tells you what's supposed to be your priority as a father. To give you an example that I've struggled with a lot over the years, am I thinking sensibly? But in my culture where I grow up, it's a big deal for a father to own a home or own a piece of land. So that's kind of an idea of your success if you own a home. And I don't own a home. And so that's been very hard for me over the years to think, am I being a good father because I don't have a home for my children to give them? And so I've often had to go back and think, is this a biblical priority? Is this as important as people are telling me it is? What does it look like to think sensibly about this? Do my priorities, do your priorities make sense in light of the fact that you're going to die and stand before God? Are you thinking biblically about your priorities? Are you thinking biblically about holiness and how you can live in a way that honors God? Does sin scare you? If Jesus died for certain things, is it sensible for you to play with those things? You know, Jesus says, if your right hand sins against you, what should you do? Who knows? If your right hand sins against you, what should you do? So this is if you're not listening right now, this time to listen. If your right hand sins against you, cut it off. That's what Jesus says. Now, if you told most people in the world that, what would they think you were? Crazy. Crazy, right? That's not sensible to a lot of people in the world. Why would you do that? But Jesus says it is sensible because of how dangerous sin is. You should be willing to take radical steps not to sin. Are you thinking sensibly about your priorities, about sin? Are you thinking sensibly about your relationship with your family and how to care for your wife? This is something you should be an expert in as a man. I should have my PhD in MARTA. You should be an expert in your wife, because looking at Scripture, this is one of your number one jobs as a husband. Loving your wife like Jesus loved you. And if that's a big deal to God, you need to think about how do you improve in loving your wife. That's thinking sensibly. What does a godly father look like? He's temperate. He's dignified. He's sensible. And finally, he's sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In other words, he's spiritually healthy. The word sound means healthy. So there's sick faith, there's sick love, and there's sick steadfastness, right? And now we all know, you get sick, what happens to your family? They get sick. And people are really scared of making other people sick. That's why even sometimes people don't come to the church. They're like, I don't want to come to church because I don't want to make somebody else sick. You know what you really should be scared of? Making other people sick spiritually. Because you can do that. We need fathers who are spiritually healthy, specifically whose faith is healthy. And we're talking about what they believe. Your faith can't be healthy if the faith you believe in is not healthy. We talk about heresy sometimes. You know what heresy is? Heresy is a teaching that kills. There are ideas out there that actually kill people. And there are things that people believe that don't produce spiritual health. So heresy is teaching that will damn you. And then there's error that's not true. You're not going to go to hell for believing it, but it's not true. And if it's not true, while it might not kill you like heresy, it will impact your spiritual life. And so as a father, you need to make sure you're staying away from error and heresy. You need to make sure you believe right things about God. Practical application, fathers, make sure what you believe about God is what the Bible says. Your theology matters. It's probably one of the most important things for you as a father. It's hard to get your life right if your theology is not right. Your theology matters. It's going to impact your children. But we don't need to just have the right faith. We need to have faith in the faith. We need fathers whose trust is strong. Your kids are growing up. They haven't been through a lot, most of them. So you're telling them God's good, God's in control, God loves them. But most kids haven't suffered much, and so they hear you say that, and while they're young, that sounds great, but there's going to come a time in their life when their life gets hard, and they start to wonder about what you taught them. And one reason it's important you didn't just tell them, but you showed them how to believe God, is so that when it's not easy, they know what real faith looks like. When we were going through that whole trial with cancer, with Marta, we said to each other, man, this is such an opportunity to show our children what faith looks like. And if you can give that to your children, what a gift. You ever been around an older man, you know, and they've suffered. They've suffered. And yet they trust God. And they're like a pillar of strength to you. And when you're doubting, you go to them and you're like, that man believes God. And so must I. Our families need that. Your family needs that. We need fathers who are healthy in faith, who aren't constantly complaining. You know what complaining is? Sick faith. Who aren't constantly worried. You know what worry is? Sick faith. And if your faith is sick, it's no wonder you come to church and your kids hear about God, but they're not being changed by it because they're going home and you're coughing bad faith all over them. They're getting sick by your sick faith. We don't want that as fathers, and so we need to pray, God, help me be a father who's healthy in faith, who's healthy in love. I remember hearing Jay Adams, he's a biblical counselor, and a couple would say, come to him and they'd say, you know what? The love's gone out of our marriage. You know what he would do then? He would look at the husband and he would say, you're responsible for that. The love's gone out of your marriage, you're responsible for that. And that's tough. But as fathers, we have a special responsibility for the way our family loves one another and loves others. And one way we can help them is by showing them how to love. Love is complicated. Seems like an easy command, but once you get around people, you're like, wow, what does loving this person like Jesus loves me look like? It can get confusing, which is why we need fathers who are able to show their families what true love looks like. Children should be able to look at their fathers and say, okay, this is how you love God. This is how you love others. Our children need fathers who love others even when they don't love them. Who love people who reject them. Whose love isn't just words, it's actions. Who love people you wouldn't expect them to love. Who treat people with grace and kindness. We went to the mall yesterday to get donuts. We've been doing that a lot lately. It's a one time out, you know. And we went to the mall to get donuts with the kids. And after we get donuts, I get a coffee. Then we go to the Lego store just to look at Legos, not to buy. I want them to learn to just look and not buy. It's a habit they need to develop. If they're going to be poor, you know, just look, not buy, enjoy looking. And so we go to the Lego store. And I have my coffee in my hand. And we've done this every week for the last couple weeks. And this time the guy says you can't come in with that coffee. And you know how I responded? Terribly. I just turned and said, I guess we're not going in there, kids. And I was really definitely rude in Africa. Definitely African rude. And just a couple seconds later, I was like, no. I don't know how long it was later, but it wasn't much later. I said, no. Oh, kids. And I had to get on my knees spiritually at least and be like, kids, please forgive me. That's not how you should treat someone. And I had to take that seriously because, you know, my kids need someone whose love is healthy, who show them how to love other people, who isn't just walking around, I want to do what I want to do, and if you get in my way, I'll treat you poorly, but who actually can love people when people aren't treating them the way they would like to be treated. Our kids need, our families need fathers who are not selfish, but who are thinking about their good, which is hard for a lot of us men. I know when I got married, my wife was really good at loving. And I had to watch her and learn. And I had to study Jesus and learn. And it's so important we do. Our children need fathers who have healthy faith, healthy love, and healthy perseverance. That's what steadfastness means. It's patience under trials, strength under pressure. The ability to keep doing the right thing when doing the right thing is really hard. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I realize the value of perseverance. It's not fancy, perseverance. It's just doing the right thing over and over and over, even when nobody sees it, nobody applauds, continuing to honor God. It's not fancy, but it's so valuable. I mean, it's really not so hard to do the right thing once or for a short time. And if you only do it once or for a short time, it's also not really valuable. But what really makes a difference is when you keep doing the right thing and you keep doing the right thing for a long time under pressure. And the thing is, there's going to be a lot of pressure to give up, and your children need a father whose relationship with Jesus is so deep and so rich that he doesn't give up, but he perseveres with joy. It's a part of how you show your children what faith in Jesus looks like, because why would you keep doing the right thing even if it's not working? There's only one reason, and that's because you trust God more than you trust yourself. What does a godly father look like? I know we've got lots of ideas from the world out there about the kind of fathers we need. But what is a godly father's picture according to God? We need fathers who are seeking to live their lives in a way that matches up with what they say they believe. And what does that mean? We have the Spirit, so it means not being controlled by a desire for earthly pleasure. We've been humbled by our sin, and we've seen the beauty of holiness, and so it means taking what's serious seriously and seeking to live a life that's worthy of imitation. We've been given the ability to think what's true, and so it means working at thinking biblically, which results in making a priority out of being spiritually healthy in faith, in love, and perseverance. How you doing, dads? If you're not a dad, you're a young man. How you doing? That's important because look, who you are now is who you're going to be, unless you take some steps to change. Who you are now is who you're going to be, unless you take some steps to change. If you're not a dad, you're a wife. How's your husband doing? This is how you can pray for him. And if you're not married, this is the kind of man you should be looking for, longing for. I was thinking about my daughters in the States who probably are going to listen to this message later. What does this message have to say to them? This is the kind of man they should be praying for. Look for a man like this. This is God's ideal. But it's Father's Day, so how you doing, dads? None of us have made it. We all have work to do. Where you're doing well, praise God, because it's actually His grace that enabled you to grow in those areas. And later, Paul's going to say, the grace of God is training us to live these kinds of lives. So if it's happening, thank God. You need to work at this, but thank God He's working in you. That's good news. And you should see some of these things in your life. If you don't, be scared. Because the grace of God trains a person to become like this. If you don't see that, you have to ask, is the grace of God in my life teaching me? But if you see it, praise God. But at the same time, what about where you're not doing well? There are going to be areas that you look at and you realize this is not what God wants. Maybe you're really controlled by what you want. You see it, you want it, you have to have it. What are you going to do? Maybe you're not worthy of respect. You wouldn't want any kid to be like you. How are you going to change? Maybe you don't know how to think sensibly. You're not even thinking. Where do you start? Maybe you're not healthy in faith, love, perseverance. Okay, now what? You start by being honest. I want to give you really good news right now. God loves to help a repentant sinner. The power of God is available to help you, enable you to change. God loves. It's like He's looking for a humble, repentant sinner. And so you start by acknowledging your sin to God, confessing it to God, and going to God and asking Him for help. Sometimes when my children struggle with a particular sin and they're sorry about it, I'll ask them, have you asked God to change you? Don't expect God to change you if you haven't at least asked Him to change you. He's gracious. Sometimes He does, but you should ask Him to change you. And then make a plan. And start to work at it. And keep working at it until you see some change in your life. And you have hope. If you're a Christian, you can change because God's changed you and He's given you His Spirit. But it's going to require work. Work, work. And yet it's worth it. I guarantee it's worth it. For you. For your family. For the church. We need men like this. Even if you're never a father, you could have such an impact just by being a man like this in the church. For the glory of God. And you know one reason I love this passage, actually, as it talks about what a godly father looks like. One reason I love this passage is because it's not that complicated. I want to make an impact with my life. And I often think about that. And I've got these great ideas of what it means to be a great man. But when I look at what God says, it's not really that complicated. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be revolutionary. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have a statue, you know, built after you. You just need to seek to be temperate. You need to be able to say no to your sinful desires. You need to be dignified, the kind of man that's life is worth imitating. You need to be sensible. You need to be the person that thinks biblically. And you need to be spiritually healthy, trusting God, loving people, and able to keep on doing the right thing over and over and over, even when it's hard. And if you live a life like that, you are going to be a great man in God's eyes. They may never write a book about you, but you will be a man who makes an impact. I guarantee you, you will be a man whose life makes an impact. Because you'll be a godly man and a godly father. And so church, let's pursue this. Let's pray for men like this at the church. Pray for our young men. And let's pray for our fathers. That they won't be distracted by everything that's so distracting out there. And they'll be the kind of men God wants them to be. Temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Let's pray.